Well, good morning, church. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, again to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. I'd like to read the entire chapter, and we'll look at it for a second time. We won't finish, but this powerful passage. Had someone say to me this week, you know, I got excited because I don't really know what John chapter 7 says. Well, praise be to God. Let's look at it together. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And I said last week that the better Greek would be, "For I do not yet go up to the feast, for my time has not come." It's not that he's not going, he's just not going then. Verse 9, having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he's true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you marvel. That is, he healed the man on the Sabbath, the lame man, and you marvel. For this reason has Moses given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know that where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, You both know me and know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "What does this man intend to do, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." That is the prophet Moses promised. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come out of the Galilee or come from the Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was from?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid their hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered, "You have not also become led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of the Galilee." And everyone went to his own home. Do you notice in that text how many times there are the little, "Are there? Is he? Oh, really?" Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you and we praise you. We love you. We adore you. We give you thanks for loving sinners like us. No greater love hath any man than he first laid down his life for a friend. This morning we look at Jesus, our greatest friend, our Savior, our Lord, our example. He is everything to us. Or at least he should be. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, help us to hear this morning your word. It is eternal, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient. We pray that you would help us to feed this morning on you. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins truly are many, more than he can even count. We've not come to hear him or see him. We need you to speak to us through him and through your word and through the Spirit. We pray, as we've prayed often, that this morning we would not just be challenged, but leave here changed. Not just confronted, but leave here conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I began, I'll remind you again this week, of in theology you learn about what are called pericopes. It's spelled just like a periscope minus the S, but it's just like a periscope. And it is in what we call narratives, biblical narratives, where sort of you're giving the scene. The periscope rises out of the water of history and you get this 360-degree scene of what's taking place. Our chapter is a pericope or a periscope. Jesus at a particular juncture in his ministry and life where all this is evolving. And there's a theme that unites this entire chapter, which is why, as not usual, I read a lot of verses this morning. This scene, this pericope or this periscope, isn't built on an event that takes place as often in one single location, like the Sermon on the Mount or the Upper Room Discourse or whatever, or the Olivet Discourse. This pericope, this scene, isn't built around one single location. In fact, in this chapter, Jesus is all over the place. He begins in the Galilee, then he's in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. He's here, there, and everywhere in Jerusalem. It's not built around a location. This scene or pericope is also not built around one theme. It's not about justification by faith. It's not about this. In fact, this pericope is filled with all sorts of themes. Jesus talks about the Sabbath. He talks about what's appropriate on the Sabbath, what's not appropriate, about the healing of a lame man. In this pericope, you have issues on the divine authority of Jesus' words, where he gets what he says. You have justification by faith. You have the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' glorification, its relationship to the coming Spirit. You have all kinds of themes going on in this scene. As It's also not built on one audience. Jesus is talking to all kinds of different people. He's talking to his brothers, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, he's talking to the Pharisees, he's talking to the crowds. In this chapter, this pericope, this scene, Jesus is all over the place, many audiences to the words of Jesus. But what I said last week, and I want to remind you again, is what I believe that the thing that unites this one chapter as a unit is the idea of chaos. It's all through this. I mentioned to you before I prayed, did you notice how many times there's a statement made with a little adjunct, is he, did it, do they, are, in other words, it's filled with such tentativeness. What's going on? What in the world is going on? Isn't it? Wherever Jesus went, whoever Jesus was then with, whatever Jesus was saying, we see throughout his entire ministry that there is sort of this mounting chaos that just surrounds him. In this chapter, just 53 verses, we see people trying to kill him. We see others saying he's a good man, a great man. Others saying to him, show yourself to the world, they'll love you. Others saying, no, he's dangerous. Some are astonished by Jesus. Some are fearful of Jesus. Some believing in Jesus. Some want to hear him. Some want to silence him. He's the Christ. No, he's a demon. Some say, we want to know where you're going. Some say, don't bother. We know where he's from. It's a crazy scene. Chaos. In this one chapter, there are people hating, people seeking, people grumbling, people astonished, people muttering, people seeking, people divided, people arguing, people fighting. Those are all the verbs that are in this one chapter concerning the human reaction to Jesus Christ. Chaos. And I'm going to suggest to you this, that whenever Jesus shows up, the status quo of human life, the mundane, the routine, is shaken to the core. Whenever Jesus Christ shows up, heaven and earth collide. Would you agree? They collide. Truth divides. And the issue that brings about this chaos throughout this chapter and throughout his entire life and throughout the entire New Testament record of him, the chaos arises from a single question, and it is this. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And really, I suggest that most of us gather here today, the majority of us probably would share an orthodox view. Bob did a wonderful job putting our worship together, quoting Colossians 1, one of the best Christological passages in all the New Testament on the person of Jesus. We would agree with who Jesus is, maybe not all of us, most of us. But I sat here this morning as I was saying, but you know what? Life, every moment, every decision, every reaction, every relationship, every choice that we make really rests on us answering rightly or wrongly, pretentiously or truly, the question, who is Jesus? I get up, I leave here after preaching, I go home. Who is Jesus? I have decisions to make, relations I'm in. Who is Jesus? I go to work, I interact. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I'm fearful. I look at our world. I look at our government. I look at my finances. Who's Jesus? Now, the question, who is Jesus, really is the turning point, the hinge upon which our life hangs. It is the all-important question. And the answer to that question, as we'll see, will ultimately, even beyond this life itself, will determine eternity for every one of us. Last week, we looked at the first two encounters. Let me just remind you, and I did it in the form of a question, is Jesus this? In verses 1 through 9, we have this encounter between Jesus and his brothers. And as I said to you last week, the scriptures are clear that that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. After Jesus' birth, he was the oldest firstborn virgin born, she had other children. We know that he had at least 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. So Jesus would have at least, minimally, 6 siblings. They're named for us. His brothers come to Jesus and they come to him. And I ask this question, encounter number 1, is Jesus a religious celebrity? And I suggest to you that in our culture today, in higher education, that's how Jesus is tagged. He's a religious. He set aside all the religious figures. He's set next to Buddha. He's set next to Confucius. He's set next to Muhammad. You name it. And if you go to any university and take a religious class, He's just one, and here's how his view is different from other views. The brothers come to Jesus, and they encourage Jesus to go down to Jerusalem. Why? Because this time of year, as our text unfolds, in Jerusalem is one of the great feasts of Jerusalem. It is the Feast of Tabernacle, or called the Feast of Booths. It celebrated the wanderings of the Jews out of Egyptian bondage, living in tents as they made their way. And it was the Jews' most favorite, well-attended of all the feasts, according to Josephus. And the brothers essentially say to Jesus, listen, you've been up here in the Galilee and the sticks and the small town around the small lake doing miracles. You've got a small crowd around you. What you need to do is you need to go to the masses. You need to do miracles and you need to gather a crowd. You need to engage in the spectacular. Show yourself, they say to Jesus, show yourself to the world. To the world. Make a spectacle. Use your miracles. Gain celebrity status. Obviously, Jesus does not follow their advice because this has nothing to do with the Father's plan. As he understands himself, his role, God's will, what they are suggesting is counterintuitive to all that God has brought him into the world to do. Jesus is not pursuing the limelight. He's pursuing what? The cross. He's not come to be famous. He's come to save sinners from sin. The second encounter we looked at last week is the question we asked, not only is Jesus a religious celebrity, but also is Jesus a great moral teacher? Also then and now a popular notion, one of the great moral teachers. And I quoted C.S. Lewis, who basically said this. He said, listen, if you read the words of Jesus, there is no way that you can conclude that he's a great moral teacher because no great moral teacher would make the claims that Jesus made. In fact, Lewis goes as far to say either he is a maniac or he's the Son of God. You get it? Jesus just didn't say, hey, do good things, love one another, hold hands, and let's sway. You know, we are the world. Jesus made astounding claims about himself, world, sin, eternity. Either he was a maniac or he's the Son of God. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and he begins to teach, and though the text doesn't tell us in this chapter what he taught on, I'm sure that he taught what he always taught on. You know, you can look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What did he teach on? He taught on sin, he taught on salvation, he taught on the kingdom of heaven. He talked about what the kingdom of heaven was like. He talked about the Father, the Son, the Father-Son's relationship. That's what he taught on. And in verse 15 of this chapter, you'll notice, it says this, that the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become so learned, having never been educated? And you understand, in that culture, it was all about studying the previous rabbis and what they had written and all of that. And they quoted, they learned and mastered the previous material and then cited them. And I tried to give you an idea. When you heard a rabbi in the day of Jesus, he was looking back at Hillel and Gamaliel and all these old rabbis and mastered their sayings. And, you know, we do it today. If you do master's work or doctoral work, you know what, and you write a dissertation, ultimately, what you find in academia, what they're most concerned about is all your citations. They want to make sure you've read 5 bazillion pages of somebody. They don't really care what you have to say, just to make sure what you're saying has been validated by someone before you. Does that make sense? Well, that's the way it was. But here's the crazy thing about Jesus' teaching. Jesus never quoted anybody but the Father. My teaching has not come from me. It's come from the one who sent me. The content of Jesus' teaching was straight from God. Like Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, all the words of Jesus. The entire corpus of his sayings were theopneustos, God-breathed. His content was straight from God. His motive, Jesus says in this text, is singular. For the glory of God. His message was uncompromised truth. He wasn't trying to tickle anyone's ear. Wasn't trying to win a crowd. Wasn't trying to be popular. Wasn't trying to be unique. All those motives. Just truth. And the messenger himself, the text tells us, was perfect, perfect righteousness. This morning, let's move on. A third question. So is Jesus a religious celebrity? Is Jesus a great moral teacher? This morning, one more we'll add. Verses 19 through 24, is Jesus, here's the question, deranged and dangerous? Most of us here today believe that Jesus is not only not deranged and not dangerous, but he's the most beautiful being in the history of the universe. But I need to pause and allow us for a moment to recognize that then and now there are many people who believe that Jesus is and was extremely dangerous. The Pharisees of Jesus' day believed that Jesus was a threat, a dangerous threat to everything they believed was important. Today, there are people also in power who believe that Jesus and his words and his followers are a threat, a dangerous threat to everything that they believe is important. Do you know that? There are people today who believe that Christianity, Christ, is a danger to everything good in society. I don't know about you, but I have actually heard Christianity recently compared to radical jihadi Islam. It's just as pervasive, just as dangerous, just as subterfuge. It's divisive. There are people who believe that the words of Jesus Christ threaten human freedom, human rights, free expression, that it's divisive, that it causes wars, that it's disruptive. There are people that believe this and teach it, pervasively teach it. And why would somebody conclude those sorts of things about Christ, Christianity, the words of Jesus, us? It's real simple. It's my whole point. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Notice the text. Verse 19 through 24. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill me? Do you get that? Silence me, rid me, remove me. Why? Could it be they don't know who he is? Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And Jesus answered him, I did one deed and you marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. That is from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There is amazing irony in all of this. And Jesus exposes it. And the Apostle John in this gospel records it. Notice how this encounter begins. And I want you to pay attention. Look at this. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries it out? None of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Stop there. Do you get the content of that one verse? You are people of the law. You're all about the law. Moses gave you the law. You're all about the law, yet in reality, none of you even obeys the law. And not only don't you obey the law, but you're going to break the law in order to kill somebody, murder somebody who keeps the law. The only one here who keeps the law, me. You might ask, where did the statement come from when Jesus asked, did not Moses give you law and yet none of you carries it out? And here's the point. Jesus is defining, he's exposing, he's comparing something that is really important and something that he has already referred to. He wants to make sure that they don't just move over this point. And I would say he wants to make sure that we don't move over this point by readers some many years later without diminishing what he's already said. So I want you to look at verse 17 and then verse 19 together. Who is Jesus, right? Here's the question. Verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his what? God's will. That person, he will know the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. So it is that Christ says, listen, it's the one who seeks to be obedient, to know God's will, who's concerned about God's will. It's that person who's going to know whether this is God's word or not. Now, verse 19, did not Moses give thee law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? What is he saying? You guys are not in the least bit concerned with the will of God. Here's the point. The reason you don't know who I am is because you don't know God. You don't seek God. You don't seek God's will. Therefore, you can't hear me. You don't understand me. You can't perceive me. The reason, on the other hand, that I do what I do is because I do seek to do God's will. That's the contrast, the comparison. Deaf, non-seeking, non-concerned, truth-proclaiming, seeking God's will. There's a disconnect. There's a disconnect. Another way to say it is the reason you don't heed my words is you have never heeded God's words. Is that fair? Or another way to say it, you've lived so long in spiritual hypocrisy that not only are you incapable of recognizing God's will, God's presence with you, but you'll even break God's law at the most crucial of points and kill an innocent to rid yourself of the will of God and the will of God's presence, or excuse me, God's presence before you. In other words, you'll go as far as you need to go to do this. I don't want to hear. Stop. And that's what it was. Back to my introduction. Is Jesus deranged or dangerous? Is doing the will of God dangerous? Or is it not doing the will of God that's so dangerous? In the irony, you want to kill me because I healed someone? You want to take my life because I gave life to another? You want to defend the law of the Sabbath by breaking the law on the Sabbath? Does everybody see the hypocrisy? You know, today people would say that Christianity is dangerous. But it's dangerous in the eyes of many because it does things like this. It defends life, just like Jesus did. Can everybody say amen? Christianity is dangerous because what? It upholds institutions of God like marriage. And so. Or it's dangerous because above every entity in the world, in the history of the world, Christianity alone has uniquely defended justice. And I'll tell you something, like touching base with the Carters and Christians and missionaries. Listen, the world gathers up and we rush off to some crisis, Africa, starvation and African famine, and the pagans get together and they go and they hold hands and they sway, as I mentioned earlier. And that goes on. There's big concern, a big campaign, and then everybody packs up and comes home. And you know what? The Christians are still there. And it's always been that way. And yet we're dangerous. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries it out? Why do you seek to kill me? And notice the crowd's response. Don't miss this. It's shocking. It's the same sort of disconnect that our world has with Christ today. He says that. Verse 20, their reaction is, you're demonic. You're demonic. Here is Jesus who has given the most graphic, honest, divine appraisal of himself, of human depravity, of religious hypocrisy, and so forth. And all they can do is say, you know what? You're demonic. They can't take it. I could have read a lot of these. I'll just read one. Here's a post from an atheistic blog. You ready? Just get this so you get a gist. Ready? Quote, this is the source of the toxic anti-science, anti-education trend that is hammering our children. When Christians resist teachings like evolution and the origins of the universe, they are doing grave harm to our culture. Rather than keeping their faith personal and private, Christians come banging on our doors, and what do they offer us? You're bad, you're a sinner, science is evil, we alone have the answers, we need to approve of your sexual practices, and then they lobby government, and the harm multiplies and multiplies and multiplies, end quote. They think we're crazy. They think we're dangerous. And again, are we? Really? Again, pause, think. Who is Jesus? Is he dangerous? Is he deranged? Is he a threat? So again, Jesus has delayed coming to Jerusalem. His arrival purposely avoids the murderous intention of the religious elite. He comes when things have settled down. He's not hiding. He's not fearful. He's in tune with God's plan for his life. His time has not yet come from the cross, but when he arrives, he does not hide. He is not fearful. He immediately goes to the temple. He begins to teach. And what we find in this chapter, I talked about the chaos, is this rising rejection of Jesus. Rising rejection of Jesus. In this chapter, he is rejected in the Galilee. In this chapter, he is rejected by his family. In this chapter, he is rejected by the people of Israel. In this chapter, he's being rejected by the leaders, the Jewish leaders. And by the way, this rejection was known by God, intended by God, purposed by God, because all of it will lead to the fulfillment of God's purpose, which is the cross. And again, to remind you that this should not be shocking, how does John's gospel begin? In the beginning, he came to his own, and his own but received him not. And so for a minute, the issue of receiving or rejecting is really dire, and it's eternal. And I'll tell you something, this week, and I'm going to try to share with my few remaining men, this week I had an aha moment. As I read this text, I looked at words that I've been dealing with throughout our series in John's Gospel. You know, we taught all the way through Luke and Acts back to back. Ochlos, the word crowds, people, Jews, all these groups. These words, these nouns that represent people. These are not just historic figures. They're real people. What do I mean by that? The Jews, the crowd that rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago in John chapter 7. You want to know something? They died. And for the last 2,000 years, they've been under the judgment of God. And for the rest of eternity, they'll be under the judgment of God. They're real people. These aren't just figures. They're human beings. Can I show you in the text what took me there? Notice verse 33 and 34. Therefore, Jesus said to these people, these crowds, these people, in John 7, in Jerusalem, at that time, he said this to them, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I am going to him who sent me. And you will seek me, and will not find me." And then listen to this. "And where I am, you cannot come." You get that? Where I am, you're not coming. Jesus is telling real people, real first century Jews who are rejecting him, "You won't be in heaven with me. Where I am going, you cannot come." Why? Because of rejection. Look again at verse 33 and 34. Let me read it again. "Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. And you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.'" That statement, if you know and understand biblical exegesis, is so emphatic, so important, that John the apostle, the scribe in the gospel here, doesn't record it once. He records it twice for the point of emphasis. He does it in the form of a question. And so verse 36, he quotes the crowd. Notice it. What is this statement that he said? "You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." "Though I stand before you now," Jesus says, "there is coming a day when I won't be here, but where I am, you're not coming." Real people, not just historical figures, people who have for the last 2,000 plus years been under the judgment of God and for eternity will be under the judge because of rejection. "Where I am, you cannot come." No wonder it is why Isaiah writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be what? call upon the Lord while he is near? Where I am, you cannot come. The judgment of God. We've been in Ezekiel on Wednesday nights. Take your Bible. Look with me at Ezekiel for a minute. I'm going to talk just for a minute, an overview of Ezekiel. Look at chapter 4 with me for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 4. I'll give you a background. One of the great judgments in all the Old Testament is the Babylonian invasion and deportation of Israel. At this point in the story, Ezekiel has been taken from Jerusalem by the Babylonians to a concentration prisoner camp on the River Chebar in Babylon. And there he is, the prophet of God, called by God. And he's really anticipating the final wave of the Babylonians on Jerusalem, which will be absolutely devastating. And here's the point, which is a prophetic picture of the final judgment. Every judgment is. Noah and the Ark, a picture of the final judgment. The Babylonian invasion, a picture of the final judgment. And so here we are in chapter 4, and I'm just going to walk you through this. In chapter 4, God basically tells Ezekiel, this is what I want you to do. I want you to cut yourself off from everybody in this concentration camp. I want you to get in your hut. I want you to lay on your side. I want you to take this brick. I want you to picture this brick as Jerusalem in the coming judgment, as the world in the coming judgment. I want you to lay on your side for 14 months, and I want you to anticipate this. What's he saying? He's saying something like this. Maybe we don't think about the judgment enough. Maybe we live so much in the moment, maybe every once in a while we ought to pause, lay on our side, and think about the seriousness of what's coming. You know, Jesus said this. He said that it is better for a man to consider the day of his death than the day of his birth. What does that mean? Rather than living in light of your birth, i.e. I got a life ahead of me, living in light of your death, I've got eternity ahead of me, is significant. Ezekiel, stop, lay on your side, consider the judgment that's coming. It's a picture. Then look with me at chapter 5. In chapter 5, we begin what are called the sign acts. That is to say that Ezekiel is to live out these things that God tells him to do, and these things that God tells him to do have significance. They're pictures, they're signs. And in chapter 5, what he's told to do is to take a sword. He's to shave his head. He's to shave his beard. He's to pile up all the hair. He's to divide the hair into three sections. But before he takes the three sections, he's to take one little pinch and he's to sew it into his garment. Having done that, he takes the pile of hair. He divides it into three sections. He chops up one with the razor. He burns the other third and he strikes and he takes the final third and throws it to the wind. And this is a picture of what's going to happen when the judgment falls on Jerusalem. They're going to be struck down by the sword. They're going to be killed as they try to flee in the wind, and they're going to be burned in pestilence. Wow. The judgment. When we come to chapter 8, when I preached on this, it dawned on me that really we have chapter 8, and I won't break it down, but if you're taking note, you might want to write at this point, 8 characteristics of the judgment. You want to know what it's going to be like when this inevitable day comes? In this chapter, I won't break it down for you, but let me just give you the 8 points. Something like this, 8 characteristics of the final judgment. Number 1, it'll be without pity. At that point, grace ends. Grace ends. It'll be without pity. Number two, when the judgment comes, it will be unparalleled. That is to say, we could look at all the tragedies and disasters in the world. When the final judgment comes, it will be without parallel. Number 3, when the final judgment comes, it will be reasonable and equitable. That is to say, it will not be some miscarriage of justice or injustice on God's part. It'll be reasonable and it'll be just. Fourthly, it will be leveling and equalizing. That is to say, we live in a time when the rich suffer less than the influential. Not when the judgment comes. Not when the judgment comes. It will be leveling and equalizing. Fifthly, this is a shocker. It will be with the absence of available forgiveness. The absence of available forgiveness. Where I come, where I go, you cannot come. Sixthly, there will be the inability to resist or escape. 7th, there is in the judgment the realization of our guilt and our folly. That is to say, kind of the judgment comes and you look back over your life, what you spent yourself on, what you pursued, what you were concerned about, what absorbed you. What does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God. What does he say? There's coming a time when fire is going to purge the straw and the hay and all of that. And then finally, eighthly, there's going to be the exposure of misplaced religion. That is to say, when the judgment comes and you find yourself in it, everything you were trusting and hoping would save you from it, you know what? There'll be an aha moment. It hasn't worked. No pity, unparalleled, equitable, leveling and equalizing, no available forgiveness, no ability to resist or escape, recognition of guilt and folly, exposure of misplaced religion. Where I go, you cannot come. Last week, I'll take you to one more place. Look at chapter 12, Ezekiel, and then we'll go back. Here's another sign act Ezekiel is told. And by the way, he's preaching to verse 2. You'll notice chapter 12, he's preaching to what God calls a rebellious house, who have eyes and do not see and ears and do not hear. I mean, that's Jesus in John 7. Eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they're not hearing him. And so what does God say in this sign act? Ezekiel, this is what I want you to do. And you'll notice in verse 4, this theme, I want you to do this in the sight of all the onlookers. In other words, you're going to be assigned to them as you do these things. You're going to load up baggage that's fit for exile, that is escape stuff, survival stuff, bare minimums. You're going to take what you can get, what you need in a bag. You're going to dig a hole through the wall of the city. The city's going to be breached. And then verse 6, I want you to notice this. Load the bag on your shoulder in their sight, carry it out of the dark, listen to this, and you shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land. He's to get his bag, he's to dig a hole, and he's to leave. It's a picture of the exile. The Babylonians come in and taking the Jews. But as he does this, he's to do something unique. He's to cover his face. You know why? Listen to this. He's to cover his face. Why? Because those who are leaving will never see this place again. They'll never see this place again. In fact, you can go and do historical research in the Old Testament. This group that's taken out, including King Zedekiah, you know what happens to them once they reach Babylon? King Zedekiah in particular, what happens to him, Dr. Grawley? They poke his eyes out. He will never see that land, that place that represented God and the presence of God again. Back to John 7, you can turn there. Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot come. You cannot come." And so it is, as someone has pointed out, that judgment, hell, is not a place where Christ is forgotten. But judgment and hell is a place where Christ is unavailable, inaccessible, out of reach, absent. I ask you to go to John 7. Let me end with good news. Look with me at John 14. That's rejection. What about receiving? What about receiving? Notice the contrast to those who believed. Chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says to his followers, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He's just told them about the cross, that he's going to die, that he's going to ascend. He says to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." These are believers. Not rejectors, but believers. And Jesus says, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if we're not so, I would have told you." You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying this. Heaven is not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's real. Heaven is real. Heaven, according to Jesus, is a real place. It's a prepared place. It's a real prepared place for real prepared people. "If it were not so, I'd have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And here it is, that where I am, what? There you may also be. Where I go, you cannot come. To the believer, I'm going to come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. And the gospel is powerful. It's frightening. It's good news. But it's also bad news. It's like the scroll that John's ordered to eat. It was honey in my mouth, yet bitterness in my stomach. Father, my sense is that we need to believe and preach and proclaim and live out the gospel with eternal realities in view. Real people, real first century Jews, caught up in the chaos of who Jesus is, rejecting, unbelieving, we find them. Forecast for eternal separation from Christ. And that ought to startle us and make us search our own hearts. Where I go, you cannot come. Father, if someone here this morning that's never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, may the words of Jesus call them to action and belief, response in their heart. And for us who are Christians, help us not to take for granted that great salvation that we've been given. To understand that Christ on the cross bore the full weight of the wrath of God that we so justly deserve in order to be set free from everything we just talked about. Daniel said, some will be raised to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. Lord, teach us to love you and to honor you and to hold the gospel, the saving gospel of Christ, as that which is most important in our life. And teach us to know you rightly so that when we are asked the question, who is Jesus, we'll be able to give an appropriate, godly, biblical response, truth. Who is Jesus? And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together.